Well, today we want to return to our study in the Gospel of John, so I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are working our way through this great book, verse by verse, and I'm really enjoying my study in it, learning a great deal of truth. And today we're going to continue looking at the witness of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 37. But for our reading this morning, because we covered some of it last time, I don't want to spend a lot of time reading the whole text because it is a lot of information and a lot of verses to read, and we have a lot that we need to cover. So what I want to read is verse 24 and following. This is John chapter 1, verses 24 and following, where the Word of God says, "Now those who were sent from the Pharisees asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara," which is the same thing as Bethany, by the way, "beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now today, whenever we read this passage and we study what John says about what John the Baptist said about Jesus, you will have to make a decision. And you'll have to make a decision as to whether you're going to believe the testimony of John the Baptist. You're going to have to make a decision as to whether you accept what evidence is given here that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And there is a lot at stake here. In fact, John the Baptist makes the statement that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and that he takes away the sin of the world. John said, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with the water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And then John says, 'I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" Your belief in that statement will determine whether or not you have atonement for your sin. Your belief in that statement will determine your eternal destiny. That is what is at stake here. We're not talking about a trivial passage in Scripture, if there were such a thing. We're not talking about an inconsequential passage in Scripture. We're talking about a very important passage where Jesus Christ is claimed to be the Lamb of God, not a Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God that takes away your sin. He is, according to Scripture, as defined in this passage, the only means by which you can have your sin atoned for. So whether you believe this or not is extraordinarily important. It has eternal ramifications. For many, perhaps even you, you will hear these words as we study them today, and they will have no effect on you whatsoever. I am saddened that often people hear the Word of God and they listen to what it says in Scripture and they walk away with no change whatsoever. So many today, as we know in our culture and even in the churches, are walking in darkness. They do not believe the truth. They're not willing to hear what the Word of God says. It reminds me of a story I read this past week. And we are familiar with this gentleman by the name of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins had a stroke, a minor stroke. He is 74 years old and he had to stop his tour because of the stroke. And of course, there was a lot of back and forth in what they call the Twitter environment. I don't tweet and I don't understand Twittering. But I understand a lot of people are involved in that. And there was a lot of information going back and forth as to whether to pray for this man, Richard Dawkins. Now, if you don't know who Richard Dawkins is, he is the avowed and very popular atheist. He's often quoted and interviewed on news programs, and he wrote the book, The God Delusion. He believes basically that all of us who believe in God are living in a delusion. That it is the silliest thing you could ever conceive of, that there's actually a God that created everything. So, of course, now he's had a minor stroke, and at 74 years old, you would assume that perhaps maybe he's going to reconsider his viewpoint, that maybe he's going to meet the very God that he has decided to deny. He's very close. Now, of course, with that in mind, it reminds me of a passage found over in John chapter 8 and verse 43, which says this: when Jesus was talking to the Jewish religious leaders of his day, and they were not willing to receive what he said, Jesus said this: "Why do you not understand my speech?" Then he answers his own question and says, "Because," listen to this, "you are not able to listen to my word." Not that they weren't willing to listen to his word, but they were not able to listen to his word. And the word "able" is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite from, or power. It speaks of the ability of man, or the power of man. And so in this context, he says to the Jewish religious leaders, "I've told you the truth. You're not willing to listen to the truth. And the reason why you're not willing to listen is because you literally do not have the ability to listen. You can't hear." He tells us in that same passage in verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And that affirms the reality that people who are lost and in their reprobate condition and without Christ literally do not have the ability to hear. So here's a man, Richard Dawkins, who's an avowed atheist and has really built his entire career on his denial of God. And yet with that denial, he's facing the probability of the closure of his death. And still, at that very same time that he's facing the reality of that, he's more concerned about denying God than he is accepting God. In fact, because there was an event going on apparently over in Europe, he said this after he had had his stroke. He says, "Why in the world is the BBC hiring a young earth creationist to host the BBC breakfast? Why not someone who accepts reality?" And yet, in all reality, he's going to face reality if he does not accept the Lord Jesus Christ and accept what John the Baptist said about Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it is who he claimed to be in John chapter 1, you are lost and you will die and you will end up in eternal hell. Now, the Bible's clear about this. This is not something that we need to debate. It's very clear. You actually have to live in darkness and not read your Bible to believe anything otherwise. Now, as we looked at this passage already, the first few verses of John chapter 1, we've seen that John has a purpose in mind, right? The whole gospel is written for a purpose. And he tells us in John chapter 20 what that is. His intent is that you would know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So the entire book are evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, by the way, I just need to tell you this. God doesn't need to give you evidences to convince you of the truth of Scripture. He can convince you by the power of His Spirit. But let me also add this. God has chosen in His providence to use evidence and to use the power and persuasiveness of the words given in Scripture and the evidence given by John and John the Baptist to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. So I would not diminish it whatsoever. So in this purpose in the Gospel of John, he tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. He gives us testimony to that. He gives us proof that Jesus is the Messiah. It is primarily a polemic book in its beginnings because it's trying to argue for the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, and later clearly turns evangelistic because his intent is to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God and to call on you to believe the facts of the gospel. Now, in our last study, as we began to look at this person known as John the Baptist, John the Baptist was a unique person, wasn't he? I mean, he wasn't your common everyday preacher. I mean, I don't think many of you would probably want me here dressed in camel hair with eating bugs. It probably wouldn't go over too well. But nevertheless, John the Baptist was a prophet who came on the scene in a very unique time in Israel's history. 400 years has elapsed and there was no prophet at all. They had not heard from God other than what they had written in Scripture. During that time, we could simply say this, that Israel had went into an apostasy. Because they, although they affirmed the Old Testament Scriptures and although they believed the Old Testament Scriptures, they had taken hundreds of other little laws and wrapped them around the laws of God and made people believe that the way you get righteousness is by what? Keeping the laws of God. Now, Wes, you remember what I told you when you come in? Like, you're going to be on the front. I told you. I love him. But anyway, here's John the Baptist. He's a prophet, all right? He's now the first one that has been miraculously had a birth, as we saw last time. He was prophesied by an angel. He came into a religious system that was really, in a simplified form, it was a religious system that said you must do this to be saved and you must do not do that to be saved. It was legalism. It was law-keeping. It was sacrificial systems. It was far beyond and far away from what God intended in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. But he comes on the scene, and the first thing he does whenever he sees the religious leaders of Israel, he says, "You guys are a bunch of snakes." Now, you don't get very popular by doing that. Of course, we know that as we read the whole record of the Gospels that John the Baptist appeared on the scene in the early parts of Jesus' life, and then it seems like he just simply vanishes away. You don't hear a whole lot more about him till later on. He's in jail, right? And he's actually questioning as to whether or not John the Baptist had it right. He's questioning himself. He says, "Well, you send someone and ask Jesus, is he really the Messiah?" Because even in John the Baptist's understanding of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, he had the idea that whenever the Messiah shows up, he's going to overthrow Rome, he's going to set up the kingdom, and Jesus is going to rule as the King of Kings over all things, and he's going to liberate Israel. And so whenever Jesus wasn't doing what he had learned and what he had been taught and what he had read in the Old Testament, he was like, something's up here. He didn't understand it, just like the Jewish people of Israel didn't understand it, that Jesus was coming first in a meek, humble way to be the sacrifice for the sins of man, and then he was going to come a second time, and he was going to set up the kingdom as we know in Scripture. So John was concerned, because here's this man who's going around teaching, and no doubt clearly teaching what Scripture says, but also doing miracles and signs and wonders, but he doesn't have any political ambitions. He's not desirous of setting up the kingdom. There's no desire for him to overthrow Rome and to liberate Israel. So something seems to be a little different, but John the Baptist, of course, at that time in his early part of his ministry, acknowledges that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now this passage that we have before us is really set up in 3 days, and in those 3 days you get a little idea of what's going on with John the Baptist and Jesus. The first day, he's basically saying, Jesus is here. That's the message of the first day. The second day, he tells those people that are there, and there are many people there, he says, look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. This is him. Then day three, he takes it a little further, and he says, follow him. So each day that occurs in the life of John the Baptist, when Jesus comes on the scene, there's a message. The first is, he's here. The second is, look at him. The third is, follow him. And that's basically the same message of the gospel, isn't it? Because the gospel says Jesus is here, he is who he claimed to be. Now, look at him, acknowledge him, and follow him as your Savior and Lord. Verse 19, we pick up day one. We've already looked at this, so I'll just quickly read through it. It says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the guy. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, no, I am not. He says, are you the prophet? He says, no. Then they answered him and said, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself? And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straightway the path of the Lord. He says, for the prophet Isaiah said this, and those who were sent to him were from the Pharisees. And he's basically acknowledging, listen, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the return of Elijah, I'm not the prophet as characterized in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm not the one that you're looking for. He says, I'm just a voice, I'm just a guy pointing you to Jesus. I'm telling you to get ready for the Messiah, because he's here. That's what he's doing. And I closed last Sunday by just alluding to the reality that this whole context of John the Baptist was a call to preparation, and the preparation was a call to repentance and saying, listen, you need to literally get your life right with God, repent of your sin, because Jesus Christ is showing up. You know, the message is also the same whenever we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, because there's many verses that call on believers to get their life right with God, because the Lord is about to show up. And you know, we play fast and loose with this concept, but whenever we come to church, we should be preparing our hearts for worship, because we're literally coming into the presence of God. I was sharing this with someone yesterday. I was talking on the phone with them. I was saying, do you realize that on every Sunday, and I'm not talking about just this church, but other churches, whenever they meet together, and I'm primarily assuming evangelical churches that preach the gospel, that whenever they meet together and there's this event that we call the preaching of the Word of God, that that is the time when you and I are literally hearing from God. Now, I'm not saying I'm getting direct revelation. I'm not. I don't claim that at all. But I am telling you the revelation I have in this book right here is the very words of God. So when we study it and we learn it correctly within its context, knowing what it means, we are literally hearing the voice of God. That is an amazing thing. So why don't we take more time in preparation for coming into the presence of God to hear from God? With all the convenience of modern day life, you think we'd have all the time in the world. But it doesn't seem to be that way. Well, let me pick up where I left off, all right? I have a lot to say today. Verse 25 says this, and he said, he asked him, saying, okay, why then do you, these are the Sanhedrin group, the guys that came from the Sanhedrin. They're the Levites and the priests, and also the Pharisees were among them. They come as a delegation from the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of Israel. And they come, and they begin to question John the Baptist. Now, you have to understand right at the very beginning, they're not coming because they're thinking, you know, we are curious about this guy. He's a nice fella, and I'd like to know more about him. After all, he has a lot of credentials. He could change a few things in our culture, in our nation. But they're not so much concerned about this, but they're concerned about, here's this guy who shows up out of nowhere. He comes out of the wilderness in the desert, and he begins to baptize, and he begins to preach, and they don't know where he gets his authority from. I mean, he doesn't have a degree hanging on his wall from the school of Gamaliel. He didn't learn anything from their seminaries. So they don't know who this guy is and why all of a sudden he's showing up and he's got everything right. Preachers are like that, by the way. I don't know if you know that. You know, we want to know where you come from and where you got your schooling and who are you and who do you think you are, right? It's just the way it works. But here in this context, it says in verse 25, they ask the question, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ? If you're not the Messiah, who gives you the authority to do this? And if you're not Elijah or the prophet, what in the world do you think you're doing? So they weren't coming with the idea of curiosity. They were coming with the intent to find out who gave him the authority. And really, they felt threatened with John the Baptist. You do understand that the whole issue in the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and those of that particular ruling elite in Israel, they were threatened when anyone came on the scene speaking anything other than what they said. In fact, if you could go back and you could read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that? And in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, at the end of the verse, it says, the people who heard him say what he said, what Jesus said, they were literally astonished at what he said because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the elders, meaning that they did not hear him go back and quote all the other scribes. He would come on the scene and he would say this, you have heard that it has been said, but then Jesus would say, but I say to you. That didn't go over too well. So here's John the Baptist. He's basically doing the same thing. He's saying, I am here to baptize, and I'm here to preach that the Messiah is here. They don't like it. They come on the scene questioning his authority, wanting to know exactly who he thinks he is. So in verse 26, John answers them and says, I baptize with water. And all he's simply saying by that is this, listen, I'm a nobody. I'm just down here in the water baptizing some people with water. I don't have anything, no axe to grind. I'm not here representing myself. I'm here baptizing people in water, calling on them to prepare and make their hearts right with the Lord because he's here. So in verse 26 he says, but there is one, and I love the way he says this, among you. Now at that time we know that Jesus wasn't standing there with John the Baptist because he wasn't there yet. We know from the second day he shows up. But what John is saying is that he's among you now. He lives among you. He's with you. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. And so he says, there's one who is among you whom you do not know, and this is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. There is one little footnote I want to add to this, which speaks well about the humanity of Jesus Christ, and that is this. They said, rather, John the Baptist says, you know, you don't know who he is. Twice in this same passage, John the Baptist says, I didn't even know who he was. So that tells me that Jesus didn't show up with a glowing aura around him. Well, there he is, the Son of God. you know, or a halo above his head or something. He was just as human as the next man without sin. That's what the Bible talks about, and we went through that in great detail with the incarnation. Jesus came. He was fully man, fully God, but he was not less than man. He was fully a man. He was so much a man that whenever he was raised among the people and he grew up among the people, they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. He didn't look any different. The Old Testament prophet said there was nothing about him that would draw our attention to him. He wasn't a blonde-haired surfer dude like so many people like to present him in America. He was a Jew. And a Jew, I mean a normal Jew, had large noses like me, you know, just a simple, normal guy in that sense. And I don't want to minimize it, but I want you to understand that Jesus was a man, God and man. So John says, listen, you don't know him. I didn't know him when he showed up. But then notice also it says, three times in this text, in verse 25 and verse 26 and verse 28, it says John was baptizing. And it says in verse 26, he was baptizing with water. Now, this is an important statement because whenever you see this, this is the first introduction of this in the New Testament. You read the Old Testament, you're going to find it very hard to find this whole concept of baptism. You will find washings and ceremonial washings going on in the Old Testament. But all of a sudden, we get to the New Covenant. John the Baptist is here, and now he's baptizing. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean that he's here baptizing? Well, I told you last week, and I think it's important to be reminded of this, that baptism was something that was actually carried on among the Gentile community in many cases. And sometimes Gentiles that wanted to become part of Judaism or become part of Israel, and they wanted to convert from their paganism and their idolatry to worship the one and true and only God, they would baptize, in some cases, themselves. They wouldn't have anyone to baptize them, so they would go in a symbolic way, and they would immerse themselves in water, wash themselves over with water, as a symbolic way of saying that we're cleansing ourselves of our paganism, we're repenting of our paganism, and we're acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or Judaism more particularly. Now, the Gentiles, of course, would do that. That later became something that was known as a symbol of purification, a symbol of cleansing. Notice in verse 28 it says this took place in Beth Abara beyond Jordan. And in that particular area, and some of you have been to the Middle East and to Israel, and I would love to go someday, but they tell me from what I've read that in that area, the river Jordan is one of its widest points at 100 feet wide, and that it would have a depth of 3 to 7 feet. And it would be a perfect place for John the Baptist to have baptisms because, he wasn't a Presbyterian. He was Baptist. That's what it says in the Scripture, right? So he had to have deep water. Right, David? So there you go. So you've got to have deep water. So he wades out in the water, and they say this was like a tropical environment. You know, in contrast to the desert and the hills and the dirt and all of that around, here you have around the Jordan River these beautiful areas where you could gather together, and John the Baptist is down there, and he's down there to baptize. Now, he's not there because he's adopted some denominational viewpoint. He's there because God has called him to do that, and God particularly told him to do that so that it would symbolize that, listen, these people here are preparing their hearts, cleansing their hearts, repenting of their sin, acknowledging that the Messiah is coming, and they want to be ready for him. That was the whole point of it. That's why he's down there doing that. It's a wonderful thing to think about. By the way, just in case you don't know, the word baptize means this. It means to dip or to sink. Even James Montgomery Boyce, my Presbyterian friend who's with the Lord now, he said that. It's a transliteration of the word. It's not actually the actual translation of it. It's a transliteration because the Greek word is baptizo, and we transliterate it baptize. But it means to dip or to immerse or to sink. It actually, in some cases, metaphorically meant to overwhelm. To overwhelm. But it came to be known as an idea of cleansing by dipping and submerging in something to make something clean with water. So the whole concept behind it became exactly what John the Baptist intended, is that, listen, we want to show that we're willing to repent of our sins and to be cleansed from our sins. The water wasn't doing it. They were showing in their hearts what was going on, that they were willing to acknowledge it. It's the same that we say today. We know that baptism doesn't save anybody, right? Baptism doesn't save you. If that were the case, then the thief on the cross is in bad shape because he didn't have a chance to get baptized, right? He died there on the cross beside the Lord. But we know from many other passages that baptism does not save you. But in Scripture, we know that it symbolizes the cleansing and the identification and the union with Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get into that in great detail next Sunday because Jesus introduces us to this whole concept in this passage about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So as instead of going past that fast, I thought it would be important for us just to back up a little bit and look at what the Bible says about baptism and baptism in the Spirit, because there's a whole lot of confusion out there about that whole concept. And I think we can look at it from a biblical frame of mind and we can see exactly what God intended for that. So that's just for you to kind of tuck away on the side. Maybe one day when you're doing some study in Scripture, you can go back and look at that. So my point is, this was not a common practice in Israel at all. This was not something they did all the time. John the Baptist shows up, he starts doing it, and he starts showing that these people are willing to repent of their sin, embrace the Messiah, be cleansed of their sin. It was a graphic way of showing their preparation for the Messiah. The Jewish leaders came on the scene and they said, "Why do you do this? Who do you think you are?" And John the Baptist basically says this, "He's here. He's here. You better get ready. He's here. Messiah's here." Now, day two, we turned the corner now, all right? This is where we're going today, day two. So the first one was what? He's here. Second day, look at him. Look at the text, verse 29. The next day, which by the way, in the context of Scripture means the next day, all right? The next day, Jesus came toward him. So now we know Jesus is showing up. He's coming. I love this. I would love to have been there. You know, just down by the Jordan shore and to watch this take place. Jesus coming. He doesn't look any different than any other man. But all of a sudden, no doubt clearly by the revelation of God to John the Baptist, he's able to point him out and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist goes a little further and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this is revolutionary when it comes to the whole concept of Israel, because you have to understand what they understood in their system of religion. They were used to sacrifice. They understood what it means to be sacrificed or to have sacrifices going on. I mean, after all, it started all the way back with Abraham and Isaac. Remember when God provided the lamb? Whenever Isaac was going to be offered on the altar and God stopped it and provided the lamb, a great picture of what happens in the atonement and redemption. But then later on, we know that God instituted Passover in Israel, which was the sacrifice of a lamb to protect them from the death angel coming in Egypt. And there was a lot going on in that context that I don't have time to go into, but one of the things that always amazed me about Passover season with Israel is that whenever the father would go out and select the lamb, they would bring the lamb into the house and it would become a household pet. And the point was, we want you to know, be affectionate with, and, you know, that's tough. I mean, you got a little baby lamb, there it is, you know. I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. It'd be tough because I love animals. But here you have the situation where you have the lamb. It's a Passover lamb, but it didn't stop there. The whole sacrificial system got a whole lot more gory and a whole lot more bloody. Because it was instituted later on in the laws given to Israel by Moses that they were to, according to Leviticus, have an evening and a morning offering. And that wasn't just one day, that was every day. So every day lambs were offered in the morning. Every day lambs were offered in the evening. Then there was the Passover lamb. And so all of this is going on. And as they said, even during Passover season, the Kidron Valley would literally flow with blood. It was a horrific way to be reminded of the consequences of sin, that blood had to be shed for the atonement to be made. Now, so whenever John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, "Behold the Lamb," they know what he means by lamb. Now, they don't get it in the sense that they're not putting two and two together with the Old Testament, because they don't believe, listen to this, they did not and do not believe that Jesus is to be the Lamb of God and a sacrifice for them, because they had got to the point that they believed in their own righteousness and their own self-righteousness that by them keeping the laws of God and by them going through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that that was sufficient enough to save them. So they didn't need Jesus. So now John the Baptist all of a sudden says, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This throws the entire religious system of the Jews on its head. All that they've been trusting and all that they've been believing, all that they've been doing has no benefit whatsoever. As we even know in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, what does it say? That the blood of bulls and goats, it can't take away sin. It can't do it. We know also from other portions of Scripture that the entire sacrificial system was a picture of Jesus to come, and the Bible says that that sacrificial system covered temporarily their sin until the atonement was made. There had to be a real sacrifice, a real atonement to be made. The Jews were looking for not a Messiah to die on the cross. They weren't looking for a lamb. They were looking for a king. They wanted a prophet. They wanted someone to throw Rome out. They wanted to overthrow and set up the kingdom that they had read about in the Old Testament many times, where God was promising them to have all of this land. And they weren't getting it. And they're, okay, Jesus is here. If the Messiah is here, then we're looking to that. We don't see anything about a lamb. We don't understand that he's going to die on the cross for us. We don't need that. The Jews wanted a prophet. The Jews wanted a king. They got a lamb. The Jews wanted a leader. They wanted a monarch. They got a substitute. They wanted an exalted Messiah. They received rather a humiliated sacrifice. They wanted one that would kill their enemies. And instead, they got someone that was killed by their enemies. So, again, they were looking for a king, not a lamb. And in the picture of a lamb, if you've ever seen a lamb before, I mean, they're not the picture of power, right? And they're not the picture of, man, I'd love to have a lamb. That's going to protect my house, right? I mean, all we've got is cats around our house. We've got one demonic cat, and that's the only one we believe that actually would do any sense of scaring anyone away. But if you want to have protection, if you want to have a ruler, if you want to have a king, it's not a lamb, a little impotent lamb? Seriously? You're telling me that the Messiah is a lamb? So John says to the Jews that are there and to the leaders of Israel, he says, behold, look, the lamb. The lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He says also, he repeats this same thing in verse 35 and 36 when he calls on the disciples of John the Baptist's disciples that were following him. He points to Jesus and says, he's the Lamb of God, follow him. Don't follow me, follow him. John the Baptist was in no way whatsoever concerned about making his ministry big. He only had one desire, point to Jesus, follow him. By the way, I'm just going to throw this as a footnote out here. That's what I believe this ministry is about right here. We're only here for one reason, to point to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the King. He's the Lord. And I guarantee you this, this church can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. So the whole point of us gathering together is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to show Him in the pages of Scripture. So John says, look, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. This reminds me of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. He was 15 years old. Both his father and his grandfather were pastors, had been pastors. But young Spurgeon had read solid Puritan works and had been presented the gospel many times, but he just couldn't get it. He couldn't understand it. He agonized over his sin so much, even as a 15-year-old, if that were to be the case today, he would be considered unbalanced. Maybe he'd have some kind of disease or something, APD, ADHD, or whatever, you know. But then one snowy day, Spurgeon, of course, was trying to go to his normal church, and he couldn't get there, so he ended up turning down the street and went to a primitive Methodist chapel. Now, you believe God can work through anything? So he turns down and works through a primitive Methodist chapel. The pastor that was normally there couldn't get there that day because of the snow, but so there were about 12 to 15 people there. The minister, of course, couldn't preach because he wasn't there. So someone in the church stood up, a man there, and he began to preach. He was going to take over the pulpit because the pastor couldn't be there. And he took Isaiah 45:22. And that passage reads in the King James Version, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And he began, and he said this. This is what the man said, who was the fill-in for the pastor, who couldn't be there. He said, and I quote, "My dear friends," and Spurgeon is there listening to him now. He says, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." He says, "Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting up your foot or your finger, it's just looking." He says, "Well, a man needn't go to college to learn how to look, and he doesn't have to be the biggest fool, but he can look." He says, "A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look." So then he pointed to the next text and he says, "Look unto me." And then he took 10 minutes and explained who the me was, which was a reference to Jesus Christ, and he basically explained who Jesus was and the gospel. And then as he began to get closer to the end of his sermon, he looked directly at Spurgeon. And he pointed his finger at him. And he said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey this text." And he says, "Obey it now. At this moment and you'll be saved." Now that's some serious evangelism, isn't it? Guys like John the Baptist. And then he shouted. He said, "Young man." He says, "Look to Jesus. Look." He says, "You have nothing to do but to look and to live." And of course, he says at that moment, Charles Spurgeon says, he had like 50 things in his mind that he thought he needed to do to finally get saved. He says, but at that very moment, God just cleared away the clouds. And he says, the gospel made perfect sense. It's nothing I do, it's just looking to Jesus and following him. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He became the greatest preacher in the 19th century. By the way, he has the same initials as I do. Just throw that out for a second, okay? All right. I have no problem with pride. All right. Now, here's some important things I want us to take away from this today, okay? And this is going to get a little theological, so I want you to hang with me, okay? Because when John the Baptist makes this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," there's some things you have to consider in that context. You have to understand what is meant by that. What does he mean by that? Because if you read the text by itself and you didn't have the rest of Scripture, you would be under the assumption perhaps that what this means is universalism. Jesus came, he died, he paid the penalty for sin, therefore the whole world gets saved. After all, he paid the penalty for the sin, so the whole world gets there. Some have actually taken the context of this chapter or this verse out of context and have taught universalistic salvation, that all get saved because Jesus came and he literally paid the penalty for all sin everywhere all the time, so that it means here's the Lamb of God who takes away all sin so all are saved. Well, we all know from history and we all know from the Scripture, not all people are going to be saved. I would be the first one to tell you that I would desire that all people would come to Christ. I would want as many people as possible to come to Christ. When I just heard last night, that Justice Scalia had passed away, and I immediately looked up online exactly where he was as far as his religious beliefs goes, and I found out he was a devout Catholic and his son was even a priest. Now, I don't know what he believed about Jesus, I don't. But I do know what the Catholic Church teaches. And I know that if you're a devout Catholic and you believe what the Catholic Church teaches, you're not saved. Or the whole point of the Reformation is meaningless. Right? So it's a sobering thought. Do you understand the ramifications of that? That here's a person that perhaps maybe was a good man, no doubt clearly intelligent, and clearly a conservative, as we would call him, and no doubt had many times made statements like that if the country does not embrace Christian values, it will be destroyed. He said that. Okay? Yet, here's the point. If you do not embrace Jesus Christ as the sole sufficient means of your salvation, you are lost. It doesn't matter who you are, what position you held, or where you are, or who your mom and daddy is, or what country you're from. So what we're talking about, like I shared with you earlier, are ramifications that are eternal, they're powerful, they're important. Like I say, I don't know where he stood finally with the Lord. I would pray that perhaps maybe he was like many people who are in the Catholic Church. They don't know enough about Catholicism to know to reject it. And so they just believe in Jesus. And that's what I would pray that would be the case. I really would. Especially for his remaining family. Now, when we think about the atonement, I want to show you a few things about it that you need to think of, because this is very, very important. Because when John the Baptist says this, this is enormously deep. I mean, to say those words that Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, first of all, we need to acknowledge that Jesus took on humanity to take away sin. He points to Jesus and he says, behold, he's the Lamb. The man Jesus is the Lamb. Now, we understand that Jesus was God too, but the point was this: according to Scripture, he literally took on humanity. He became a man so that he could pay the penalty for sin. John writes this same thing, the Gospel of John writer, that John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you might want to just make a note of this verse. He says this: you know that he, referring to Jesus, appeared to take away sins. So the point he's making is, he showed up to do this. That's why he came. He did not, listen to this, he did not come to make you feel better about yourself. In fact, if anything, he should be making you feel bad about yourself. The point that I'm making in Scripture is that when he came, he had an intent, he had a purpose, and he had a reason, and all of that was this: he appeared to take away sin. That's why he took on humanity. I've read and heard some of the most ridiculous statements about Jesus becoming a man, that he had to become a man so that he could feel like us and he could understand what it was to be a human and all of these things. Listen, he's God. He knows everything. He created us. But he had to take on a human body and a real human body and experience that and also live a perfect life, sinless life in a human body so that he could actually die a physical death on the cross and reap the wrath of God so that you could be saved. Now, there's a second point about this. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that is this: the sacrificial system, the entire system of the Old Testament, points to Jesus. It by itself was never intended to save anybody. In fact, it never could fully forgive anyone's sin. It was just a sheer covering or a temporary withholding of the wrath of God until the final atonement was finally made, which is the only atonement, which is Christ. So that whole bloody sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, the morning and evening lamb, and all the times the blood was poured out in the temple was for the point of showing the necessity of a human sacrifice in Christ, the God-man, to come and to die on the cross so that you could be saved. In fact, in Leviticus 4:32 it says, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering in the finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But even with all of that, and many other verses in the Old Testament that reflect this, we know what Hebrews says: for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We need something else, someone else, to take away our sin, to take it away. And that person had to be just like the Old Testament lamb was. The Bible tells us that Old Testament lamb had to be spotless and without blemish. It literally had to be perfect. If there was anything, any blemish, any scar, any abnormality in that lamb, it was not permitted to be used in the sacrificial system. So that was pointing to the reality that Jesus Christ had to be the perfect Son of God without sin, who never sinned, who would be the perfect lamb. As you know from Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, you were ransomed, it says, from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It even says in 1 Peter 2:22 that Jesus Christ committed, listen to this, no sin. Never. Neither was there even deceit found in his mouth. Which is another way of emphasizing no sin. A lot of people say, well, he didn't do this and he didn't do that. He never even thought a wrong thought. He never had a wrong word. Jesus asked the Jews on one occasion in John 8, he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, I'm not about to ask anybody that. I'm definitely not going to ask my family that. Because I can tell you this, they can point out sin in my life. But I can tell you this, they, the Jews, the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, they were following Jesus around and trying to accuse him and come up with some reason to kill him. They couldn't find any issue in his life. Nothing at all. Even the times, and it was twice, that he ran the people out of the temple. And by the way, when it says he took a cord and he whipped, he doesn't mean he just whipped the animals. He literally whipped the guys. He ran them out because they were abusing the sacrificial system and taking advantage of the poor people. And he says, you have made this, the temple of God, the house of God, a den of thieves. And he literally drove them out. But do you know that not on one occasion did the Jews, the religious leaders of Israel, did they ever bring that up? Not the first time, because they knew what was going on. And they knew that what he did was right. Now, that's the good part about that whole point about the atonement and what we learn about Jesus being the Lamb. But I want to go deeper. I want to go a little deeper with this. And what I mean by that is this. There's two major meanings that we can gather from this. Jesus being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what we learn from this, first of all, is that Jesus, the God-man, was meant to die. Okay? He was meant to die. Secondly, we are learning that the whole world would benefit from this death. This is really good stuff. First of all, I want you to notice, and just quickly, that this whole point of him coming as a man, as the God-man, was as the Lamb, he was coming to die. By the way, when it refers to the Lamb of God, John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John, is the only one that refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then you find him also repeating it over in the book of Revelation. Over and over again, it says the Lamb who has the authority to take the scroll in Revelation 5, 6, 5, 9, 5, 12, chapter 13, verse 8. It refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb. He's the Lamb. But also in those same passages in the book of Revelation, it says that this Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And what I want you to notice is that it was the intent of God before the beginning of the world to have Jesus as the Lamb to be slain. Now, what's important about that? The word slain is the Greek word sphazo. Can you say that? Sphazo? Sphazo actually is a Greek word that means to kill by violence. It was translated a number of occasions in Greek literature as slaughter. It became also known as to butcher. So when you get the idea that the Lamb was slain, it isn't like, you know, okay, we're going to put you to sleep. It's going to be nice. No, they butchered him. They butchered him. He was just like the Lamb in the Old Testament. His blood poured out. He was literally butchered by violent slaughter. And all of that was the point to do what? Why? Why would he go through all of that? What was the point of all of that? I mean, after all, if God's such a loving God and such a gracious God, why can't he just forgive all of us? Well, one of the things we know from Scripture, he can't just do that. He has to satisfy his righteous demands. He has to satisfy his righteous character and his law. So in Revelation 5, 9, it says that the Lamb was slain, and it says, by your blood, the blood of Jesus, you have ransomed or you have bought a people for yourself from every tribe, from every language, and from every people, and from every tongue. You were slain and butchered and died for the reason why that you could pay the price so that you could save from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Now look at the rest of the text. It says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. And what do we mean by that? Basically, we mean that Jesus has actually accomplished, listen to this carefully, accomplished the atonement. Now we're not talking about that he actually accomplished atonement for all individual people throughout the history of the world. He did not literally accomplish atonement for Pharaoh, who had rejected God in Egypt. He did not literally accomplish atonement from the sense of actually taking away the wrath of God for Judas Iscariot. And my point I'm trying to make is this. You have to look at it not only from a biblical viewpoint and a verse-by-verse viewpoint, but you have to consider the nature of the atonement to understand what John the Baptist is saying here. John understood the sacrificial system. John knew what it meant, that whenever a lamb was offered in Passover season, it wasn't just, you know, spread out all over the Gentile pagan world. It's kind of unique to think of it like this, but all those times in the past, do you realize that God was speaking directly to Israel and not to all the other pagan nations? They were living in darkness. Might I also add that the only reason why you and I know the gospel today and the only reason why we understand the things that we do about God and Christ is because God opened your eyes. God is a wonderful, gracious, loving God. Now, these two truths about Jesus being the only sacrifice and his willingness to open the gospel beyond the Jewish people is the whole point of the word world here. It's not just individual people. He's talking about, listen, Jews are the ones who had the initial revelation of Christ. He showed up there, but he's telling the Jewish people, Jesus is not only meant just for you Jews, but he's meant for the whole world of all the pagans out there too. The pagan Gentile nations. Let me just reference a verse if you want to turn there quickly, and I know I'm out of time and I have so much more to say. John 11:45. This is going to come very fast, okay? John 11:45. Can y'all stay with me 10 more minutes? Okay, all right. I need to get through this because it's going to be hard to introduce it next week if I don't finish up on this point. So here you have a reference that's very interesting the way it's presented. This is John 11:45. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that he did believed in him." Now this is after the resurrection of Lazarus. Now you would think after the resurrection of Lazarus that, oh wow, I mean, we want him. I mean, he heals the dead. You know, that's the kind of guy I want around, right? But no, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had all began to think, we need to get rid of this guy. He's a threat to our place of authority in Israel. So with all his power and all his miracles and all that he claims to be able to do, we need him out. So instead of them believing in him, the Pharisees rejected him and they sought to kill him. Verse 46 says, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council." That's a Old Testament word for committee. They gathered a committee together and said, "What shall we do?" He said, "For this man works many signs." I mean, what do we do with this guy? He's doing legitimate miracles. He says, "If we let him alone, everyone would believe in him." Yes. Okay. Let him alone. But no, they don't want that to happen. And they know this, and here's the reason why. The Romans will come and take away both our place of authority, and our nation. We can't have this guy running around doing this. We got to get rid of him. So verse 49 says, one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You don't know what you're talking about. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, if you stop right there, you get what he's saying. He's saying, listen, we need to get rid of this one guy, and if we don't get rid of this one guy, all of us are going to die. Okay? But what he didn't realize is that God at that very moment was using Caiaphas' rebellion to prophesy the atoning work of Christ. He says this, "Now this he did, not say on his own authority," meaning God gave it to him, "but being the high priest that year, he prophesied unwittingly that Jesus would die for the nation." Now that's what he's saying. And this was customary, understood as far as Jewish thought was. The Messiah was for Israel. That was it. You know, Gentiles, forget it, hate you, you know, don't like you, hope you never come around. Messiah's for us. That's the way they thought about it. And so they weren't about to have any idea that the Gentiles were going to become part of the covenant of God and grace. So they said, oh, no, 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 no. So anyway, so he said, now he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. But notice this, not for the nation what? Only, not just for Israel, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. They weren't even saved yet, but God was going to gather them together. And they were coming from all the nations. So you begin to get a picture of what John is using the word world for. He's not just talking about individual people. He's talking about the world in the sense of Jews versus the Gentile nations of the world. He says God is literally going to save not only Israelites, but he's going to save the pagan Gentiles also. And the atonement's not just for the Jews. It's for all the other people in the world who would come and believe in Christ. So he will die for Jews, and not only Jews, but he will die for every other race, every other nationality, every other ethnicity, every other social economic status. And as was stated by John himself in the first part of John chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as received him and believed on him, God gave the authority to become the children of God. He would take away their sins, the wrath of God would be removed, and he would make them God's children. Oh, that's so good. As I share with you in Revelation 5, 9, that God would ransom a people from every tribe, language, people. It even says in Revelation 7, 9, one of my favorite verses, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number. And where did they come from? Just Israel only? Oh, no. They came from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, and they were standing before the throne of God with white robes, and they were praising the Lord. God saves not only the Jews and Israelites, but he saves out of the whole world. Now, I'll finish with this because I have a lot I could say, but I'm just going to back away from it. But let me just finish with a couple of very important statements about the atonement, because you need to understand this, okay? And this is where there's a lot of debate and a lot of issues out there concerning this, and this has been going on since the early church age and the church fathers and theologians and so forth, and they've been debating this issue and will continue to debate it until they listen to the sermon. In verse 1, or number 1, I rested well last night, so I'm doing good. Number one, it says in this passage, he takes away the sin. Can you get that? He takes it away. It's gone. It's gone. Okay? He did not say that he makes a way for the sin to be taken away. It says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. This is a present participle in the verbs, meaning that he is known as the one and characterized as the one who has and continues to take away the sin. Now, just to show you the word take here is a word to mean raise up and to take away. It's the idea of physically removing something, like you would do if you were to go out in your yard and you had some stones, and it's actually used in one context like this, where they pick up stones and they physically remove them. The point is this. It's not metaphorically used in the idea that God will sometime in the future take away your sin. He literally, on the cross, took it away. He physically removed the sin. Now, this is important because you need to understand that the atonement was not just provisional. It actually was accomplished. There's something that actually took place on the cross. Now, number two, Jesus not only takes away the sin, but I'm kind of stepping away from the text for a moment just to show you the rest of this in Scripture, and that is this. Jesus not only takes away the sin, but he is the propitiation. A verse that is very commonly used and understood about this whole concept is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, writes this same passage, and he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He did not say, and he will be the propitiation for our sins. He uses again a present tense verb, esten, which means he is now the propitiation for our sin, not the future propitiation. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this, is that Jesus Christ, the word propitiation in the original languages is the Greek word hilasterion. It's translated mercy seat over in the book of Hebrews. It means the satisfaction of the eternal wrath of God. Jesus is the satisfaction. His atoning work on the cross satisfies the wrath of God. Now, to put that in perspective, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, dies on the cross as an atonement for our sin and takes away our sin, he literally, not figuratively, not positionally, but literally removes the wrath of God from you. The other side of that is found over in John 3, 36 and 37, where it says that those who do not believe in him, the wrath of God continues to abide on them. So you either have the atonement taking the sin away and removing the wrath of God, but if you reject the atonement and reject the Lamb of God, the wrath of God abides on you. It abides on you. Secondly, or third, he's not only the one who takes away our sin, and he is our propitiation, but also he is our substitute. We looked at that on Wednesday night some, so I don't want to belabor the point, but it is clear from Scripture that he is our substitute. This is very essential to understand the nature of the atonement, because Jesus is not just providing something, he's literally stepping in our place. We should be there. He stood in our place. The words all throughout Scripture clearly identify this, that he's our substitute. In verse 50, verse 4 of Isaiah 53, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, and he has esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." But he was wounded for not just somebody's transgressions, but he was wounded for my transgressions. He's my substitute. He literally stood in my place where I should be. And when he was on the cross, the old song, "I was on his mind," is so true, because I was there in Christ, but he was my substitute, taking upon himself the wrath of God that I deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21, great verse. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." That's substitution. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We should have been there, but he was instead of us. By the way, the word "made him" is an aorist tense verb, which means it is a past tense completed action. Done. Over. Completed. It's final. There's no need for a habitual ongoing atonement like the Seventh-day Adventists would teach. He has paid our debt. As Phil Johnson said, and I would encourage you to go back and read it if you can. I posted it on the website for the church. When he talks about the nature and extent of the atonement, he says the aspects of the atonement that are substitutionary are inherently efficacious, meaning they accomplish exactly what they intend to accomplish. The very reason I don't have to fear condemnation in the final judgment is that Christ has already paid the price for my sin in full and is my substitute. If he substituted effectually in the same sense he did for everyone, for any individual person, then all would be saved. But he substituted for me. The atonement of Christ did not just make salvation possible, it actually purchased redemption for those who will be saved. And his dying on the cross made their ultimate salvation an absolute certainty, a done deal, because he paid the price for the redemption in full. He actually, listen to this, he actually bought them. He paid for them. He paid their debt. He wiped it off the ledger. He sealed their pardon, assured with eternal salvation. He didn't merely just position them to receive salvation, if possible, if they made the right choice. He accomplished their salvation, and he even graciously provides the faith that is the instrument by which the atonement is applied to them. That's good. I won't read it again. 1 Timothy 4:10. I want to show you one last verse, because I know whenever you talk about this whole concept of the nature and extent of the atonement, some people get edgy. They get a little uptight. But I'm going to show you a verse that kind of settles it for me. It helps me with the whole issue. And it's found over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, if you'll look at it with me. 1 Timothy 4:10. And this will be our closing verse today, okay? I promise. I promise. 1 Timothy 4:10. It says this, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." That's good, isn't it? We suffer because we trust in the living God. But notice the last part of this verse. "Who is the Savior," listen to this, "of all men, especially those who believe." Now, you know, I'm a Calvinist. But at the same time, I find sometimes my devout Calvinist brothers get a little upset with this verse. They like the verses that Jesus died for his sheep. They love those verses. They're good, no doubt. But this verse clearly teaches, even according to some of the greatest in the history of the church, greatest theologians in the church, that there is a sense in which Jesus died for all people individually. He is the Savior of all men. Listen to this carefully, and I have to be careful how the way I say this. Even the people who are currently right now in hell, okay, who did not receive the benefits of the atonement, he is the only Savior. So he's the only Savior for man, period. That's what he's saying in this context. In this context, Jesus is the only Savior at all. But he has given the benefits of the atonement even to the lost of the world who will never receive him, such as unbelievers receive a number of benefits from the atonement. They receive delayed judgment. They receive the blessings of common grace. They even receive a free offer of salvation through the gospel. So there are clearly universal effects of the atoning work of Christ, but the Bible also says that there is a unique sense in which the atonement is applied especially to those who believe. Meaning that it's not just provisional, it is actually an actual accomplishment that has been made. I know that I've gotten highly theological in this whole context, but I want you to understand that whenever Jesus Christ says that he's the Lamb, and John the Baptist points out he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's a real taking away. That's real. As one author said this, there is a sense in which the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings he bore, the atonement that he made, constituted an infinite price. And by definition, it is infinite. It cannot be diminished or added to in any respect. That's what infinite means. So, when we say that Christ's death was sufficient in its atonement for the sins of the whole world, but efficient for only those who are the elect or who believe, then we affirm precisely, listen to this, we affirm precisely what the canons of the Synod of Dort explicitly said, that the death of Christ was infinite in value and dignity. That's their words. Even Charles Hodge, the great Calvinist theologian, said, there is a sense, therefore, based upon this text, in which Christ died for all, and there is a sense in which that he died only for the elect. Kurt Daniel suggests that Calvinists ought to say, not that Christ died only for the elect, but rather that he died especially for the elect, and I agree with that, based upon what the text of Scripture says here, that especially for those who believe, but he's the Savior of all. Now somebody should say amen. Amen. Well, as every pastor says, I have a whole lot more to say about that. But let me close with a couple of very important applicable words to us. I shared with you before that these things that we say this morning, you know, we all make a decision as to whether we believe what is said in the text of Scripture about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. That's the most important thing. If you get kind of hung up on the extent of the covenant or of the atonement and so forth, that's not the most important thing. Because I guarantee you this, whenever you get to heaven, he's not going to ask you, what did you believe about the extent of the atonement? No. He's going to ask you this, did you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the only one that could take away sin? Because he is the only one that can do that. And if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you have to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior by repenting of your sin, turning from your sin, believing that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that he claimed to be, believing that he's the sole sufficient means of atonement for your sins, and trusting in him, and something I didn't get to that's in the later part of the text, following him. You follow him. You follow him. That means obedient followership. Let's pray together, okay?